Okay, this winter and spring, we're spending our time in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul around the year 62 AD. He wrote it to an actual church, just like us. These were mostly converted Jewish people, converted Gentiles living in the city of Ephesus and the surrounding areas. Paul lived with them, did life with them for about 3 years, and then he left to do other stuff. And then about 8 years after he left, he writes them this letter that we have. So I've asked Chelsea Charping to read the passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. So Chelsea is reading, this is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13.
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
This is the word of the Lord. May I have a seat. Thank you, Chelsea. So let me ask you a question. This is congregation participation time. Who is the greatest mystery storyteller of all time? So this could be novels, films, etc. Agatha Christie, nice. J.J. Abrams, yes. Say again. Sherlock Holmes, yes. Who's the author again? We should all know that. We should all know that. Anyone else? Alfred Hitchcock, classic. Anyone? Okay. Who's that? Oh, the Hardy Boys. So good. I missed him on my list. So I've got Agatha Christie, Dorothy Sayers. Y'all know her. M. Night Shyamalan, Gillian Flynn. I would actually argue, though, that Joe Ruby and Ken Spears are the greatest mystery storytellers of all time. If you don't know who those guys are, they are the creators and writers of every episode of Scooby-Doo. Why are you laughing? Why is that funny? Agatha Christie, Scooby-Doo, right? Who doesn't love the ending of a Scooby-Doo episode when they unmask the mystery? Okay, so in this passage, Paul takes us on a journey of unmasking a mystery that was kept hidden for centuries. Actually, the entire Bible is like reading a mystery novel. However, this story is not fiction. It actually happened. The entire Old Testament is one big setup for revealing two mysteries hidden. This is why Paul says in verses 4 through 5, so if you have your Bibles, go back to Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5. When you read this, You can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It's the Old Testament is full of like Easter eggs, these clues that all point to a deeper mystery that is revealed through the person and work of Christ. For many of us, the Old Testament can be challenging to read and sift through. Like, how many of us began Genesis on January the 1st, and you got into Leviticus, and you're like, okay, that's done. how do we read the Old Testament? If there's a mystery to be found in the Old Testament, what clues do we follow to discover the mystery? Like, are the narratives in the Old Testament merely morality tales that tell us or help us to be better humans, like Aesop's fables? Or is there a deeper meaning to the stories, the narratives that we see in the Old Testament? In Luke chapter 24, the risen Jesus really kind of unlocks a way of reading the Old Testament. And so if you remember the context of Luke 24, this is the day of the resurrection. This is Easter Sunday, the first one. And in the afternoon, there's these two disciples, not of the 12, but like of the bigger group. And they're walking along the road to Emmaus. They're sad because their Messiah was killed just a few days before. And Jesus appears to them. They don't know it's him. He walks alongside them, and they're talking about everything that's just happened. And then this Luke gives us this, man, this verse is super helpful. Luke just basically tells us this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Like, what that must have been like. Several years ago, I heard a Tim Keller sermon that really kind of brought all of these puzzle pieces together from the Old Testament. And so I want you to hear, this is just like a 2-minute clip of his sermon that I want you to hear. So let's listen to this. We'll talk about it on the other side.
Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all, while God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, "Now we know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Is that a type? See, that's not typology, it's an instinct. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life, who didn't just say, "If I perish, I perish," says, "When I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people." Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
Like, I remember hearing that for the first time, and it was like watching the end of a Hitchcock film or a M. Night Shyamalan film, where you see like the puzzle pieces come together, and it's like that aha moment. It's a very helpful way to read the Old Testament through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of grace, through the lens of the person and work of Christ, like Christocentrically. And this is what Paul's talking about when he says in verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. Like, he's talking about the mystery of Christ. Like, God's gospel promise to bless all nations had been known going all the way back to Abraham, but the strategy was a complete mystery. But now that mystery has been revealed. Paul's gospel, therefore, was not like a new gospel. Rather, it was an ancient gospel revealed, discovered. The other aspect of this mystery is the scope of it. It's bigger than we can imagine. In other words, Christ did not come to redeem one little people group in a little sliver of land in the Middle East. God's redemptive story is massive in scope, reaching even to the cosmos. And so, like our passage from last week, Paul speaks directly to his Gentile readers, these non-Jewish people who have been converted from their like paganism into this thriving and Christ-centered faith in the gospel. And Paul states the mystery revealed plainly in verse 6. So look at verse 6. He says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of, in Christ Jesus through the gospel." In other words, he's saying that Gentiles can be saved, redeemed, along with their Jewish neighbors through faith in the crucified Christ who kept the law on our behalf and who died on a cross as our substitute on our behalf. He's really making the point to them, to the Gentiles, that they don't need to become Jewish in order to become Christian. The mystery revealed is that through the gospel, not the law, Gentiles can be included among God's redeemed people. In Romans chapter 11, Paul uses the metaphor that the Gentiles are an olive shoot that's been grafted into an existing olive tree, and both are connected to the same root system that provides the tree life and nourishment. The Gentiles are not replacing Israel. Rather, they are a completion to Israel. And so this dynamic, salvation through faith in Christ, created three benefits for them, for the Gentiles. And he names them. He says they have a shared inheritance, they're members of the same body, they're partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Let me just stop here for a moment. Let's take a brief detour to the book of Revelation, specifically Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation 7, we see this huge crowd of people that have been redeemed by the Lamb, by Christ, by the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. And theologically, this is called the New Israel, a multi-ethnic Israel. The kingdom of God, the church universal, the New Israel, is this multi-ethnic, multi-nationed, multi-language, multi-tribed group of people. The New Israel, the church, across the ages, is made up of all kinds and types, nations, languages. And this is what John saw, who wrote Revelation in chapter 7 of Revelation. And he sees this. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." And so what stands out to me in that particular verse is that John sees this huge group of people unified around the throne of God, yet they have kept their ethnic distinctiveness. Like, these are people from all around the world. Heaven and the kingdom of God is not segregated. This a group of redeemed people in Revelation 7, they may look more like the cast of the Fast and Furious film franchise than the cast of the Andy Griffith Show. Look, Boone, where we live, feels quite homogenous. It does feel like we live in Mayberry. But globally, the church is very diverse. The church is growing and thriving in Africa and Asia. The church is thriving in pieces and parts of Iran, which is really amazing. And as we heard earlier, God is on the move in India. You guys, God is not colorblind. He still sees the ethnicities, the nationalities of his children. And that's what John sees in Revelation 7, this very diverse group of people all unified around the throne of God. And there's one thing that unifies them, and it's salvation in Christ. You guys, the gospel is for all kinds of people. Okay, so let's circle back to Ephesians 3. Paul's saying, this is the mystery of the gospel. Gentiles are invited in. In verses 10 through 11, Paul tells us how he reveals the mystery. So he says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Look, I know that many of us in this room, we have our quibbles with the church. We talk about this a lot, actually, together. For some of us, it's a miracle, a small miracle, that we're even in this room together. Rather than being a source of encouragement, the church so often has left many of us disoriented and wounded. And we may be tempted to say, man, I don't need the church. It's just Jesus and me. So my friend and new mentor, this guy named Scotty Smith, he wrote one of the commentaries that I'm using for Ephesians, and he writes this. He says, early in my faith, my mantra was, don't give me the church, just give me Jesus. I now realize how much that would be like me saying to my wife, don't give me the complexities of marriage and intimacy, just give me sex. Or to my employer, don't give me responsibilities, expectations, or a review, just pay me. Or to my friends, don't expect me to enter your story, passions, and struggles, just make me feel awesome about me. Ludicrous? Worse, idolatrous. Whenever I define anything or anyone primarily in terms of benefit to me, I am committing idolatry. Jesus is who he claimed to be. The church is what he declares her to be. His body in the world, a beloved mess, his treasure bride, the means by which he is showing the gospel to the entire cosmos. Like, here's the thing, God has chosen to work this mystery out, to reveal this mystery through the church, spanning centuries, spanning cultures and languages, which means he's revealed the mystery of who he is through us, through you. Like, we are Cross Point Church and all the other churches in this town. We are a window of grace to this community in which we live in and love. You guys, the church is so much more than just a Sunday morning worship service. The church is a community of people from all over the world, created by God, redeemed by God, and invited to love God and love neighbor. And the gospel gives us a new motivation on how to live. Paul captures the sentiment in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so I hear humility in there, because he says, I'm the very least of all the saints. I hear grace in there, and I hear an openness to share that grace with other people. We share with others what we are excited about. So in a sense, all of us are evangelists. Like when you find a new coffee shop, when you find a new restaurant that you love, you tell people. When you discover a new show on Netflix or whatever platform, you share that news with people. When you discover a new book that you like, when you meet a new friend, you share that with people. We share with others what excites us. And that's what is happening here. Like the gospel is exciting to Paul, and he is compelled to share it. For him, this Jewish man who is converted to Christ now sees the plot twist in the gospel. The very people group that he would have grown up despising and avoiding are now invited to dine at the same table of grace that he is invited to. And they participate in what he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. So let me just let that phrase sit there just for a moment. The unsearchable riches of Christ. This past fall, I read a book called The Barn. And it's a tough book. It's a dark book. It's about the lynching and the murder of Emmett Till. He was a 13-year-old boy from Chicago, and he was visiting his family in Mississippi in August of 1955. And historians say that Emmett Till's story is the catalyst of the civil rights movement because he predates Rosa Parks. Every Christmas, we go to Memphis. That's where Amy's family is. And as I was reading this book this past November and December, I realized that these towns in Mississippi where all that tragedy happened was about 2 hours south of Memphis. So I was like, I'm going to go see these places. So I peeled off by myself on Monday, December the 30th, and drove. I left Memphis at 8 in the morning, and I got to these places around 10. And I basically retraced Emmett Till's last week of his life. So I went to the grocery store, Bryant's grocery store, in Money, Mississippi, where he whistled at a white woman that sealed his fate. So I went from there, then I went to his uncle's house, where he was kidnapped a few days later at 2 in the morning. And then I went from there to the barn, about 38 miles away, where they tortured him and killed him. And then I went from the barn to the river where they found his body a few days after that. A few days after this, reflecting on that experience in the Mississippi Delta, this is what I wrote. I drove for over 2 hours through 3 counties, and I did not see a single human being. I saw abandoned houses, abandoned cars, abandoned barns, abandoned gas stations. I could feel the ache of this place. I could feel the haunting of terrible things. It was a vast wasteland in need of renewal, just like my own heart. You guys, this is what makes the gospel so sweet. Because our hearts are like the Mississippi Delta. They are barren and they are depraved. Do you feel the ache within that only God can speak into? In Ephesians 3, Paul's reminding us that the gospel of grace breaks through our darkness, through our spiritual poverty, and he offers us what he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. He gave up his life to bring us all home. How do we respond to that kind of love? How do we respond to that kind of grace when we know deep down that we don't deserve it? Guys, we just simply receive it. It's a gift. That's why it's called grace. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for this piece of scripture where you used Paul to write down these words to kind of let us see behind the curtain a little bit, the mystery that was hidden for ages. And then when Jesus comes, that mystery is revealed. And he not only came to his own people, he came to save us, Gentiles. He came to save men and women and children from every nation, from every country, from every race. And Lord, you came to save us, to redeem us. As we begin a new week, school and work and home, friends, roommates, help us to hook our hearts into the gospel. Lord, I don't know if I'm the only one in this room who is suffering from seasonal depression. I'm tired of the cold. I'm tired of the snow. I need warmth. And so I pray that you would warm us, even in the coldness of Boone, that you would warm us by the fire of your grace. When we are lonely, when we are depressed, when we're sad, may the gospel come in to those places and fill those gaps. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what you've done for us, and we pray in your name. Amen.